brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and neighbors. Again, Dorothy and I have been very happy to visit with you in the Lord's house on his day. And it's always a great joy to be here and to see the ongoing work of God in your midst. And we are certainly often remember you folks in prayer. And we are so heartened that you have faithfully and joyfully and consistently carried out your mission to preach Christ and live for Christ in this section of our province and of our country. We are very few Reformed Baptist churches holding our confession. I believe Pastor Chris Powell said on one occasion there will only be five in all of Canada that hold fast our confession entirely and without reserve in English Canada, and seven in Quebec. And so we are a little handful, but the Lord can do much with little. And let us pray much that the Lord will not only strengthen, establish, and preserve this work, that he might be gracious to raise up other churches, other pastors and teachers of the Word, and bring the gospel of grace in its fullness, in its power, and simplicity to our nation, our people, so need God. There's nothing more important that Canada needs today is a robust, Bible-based Christian faith. Needs to hear our Savior's claims enforce them. He needs to have dominion from sea to sea, from the end river to the ends of the earth. And we must pray that the Lord will visit us in our day and further that great work. Our confidence cannot be in men, not in laws or politicians or in institutions. It must be in the gospel and in the power of the gospel to touch and change the lives of our people. It must be a leaven leavening the lump. So let us pray to that end and go forward in faith to that end. Now, this afternoon we're going to look at the Old Testament largely, but of course the New Testament church had the Old Testament as its Bible. And it's a good thing that a church should have a rounded acquaintance, rounded ministry, both Old and New Testaments. So I'm going to ask you, as a background to our sermon this afternoon, to turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we're going to read from chapter 21, at verse 1, to chapter 22, verse 2. This was a key incident in the life of David before he came to the throne, one of the great trials of his experience, and it is the background for two of the Psalms in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at one of those Psalms this afternoon. So 1 Samuel chapter 21, at verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me five loaves of bread in thine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these three days since I came out. And the vessels of the young man are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto him, Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor any weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing unto one another of him in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then Achish said unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him unto me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves together unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. The text of Scripture we want to examine briefly in the time open to us at this point is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 56. Psalm 56. I'm going to read bit by bit and comment to you for the sake of time as we go along. And this psalm, Psalm 56, we could think of as prayer in trouble. Prayer in trouble. If you were to consider the theme of prayer in times of trouble in Holy Scripture, you'd have a hard time to know where to start. Because the Bible has much to say to us about prayer and much about how God's children face trouble, even as we saw this morning. Psalm 50, verse 15, God himself says, Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. He makes this further promise in Psalm 90, verses 14 to 16. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Wouldn't be hard to think of cases where God's servants prayed in trouble and were heard. You think of King Hezekiah's deathly illness, Isaiah 38. The church in Jerusalem under threat of persecution in Acts 4. Hannah's longing for a son, 1 Samuel 1. And above all, we think of our Lord Jesus praying with strong crying and tears to the Father in Gethsemane for submission to his will to suffer for our sins. So we want today to study very briefly this psalm of King David that emerges out of a dreadful crisis, the crisis we've read of in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, which is in every respect a prayer in trouble. Called a Miktam of David in the title. That's a golden or mystery psalm which holds forth precious truths about the mystery of suffering in words of holy beauty. So let's start reading the psalm with the title, beginning in the title. To the chief musician upon Yonath Elam Rehokim, Miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Well, many choice psalms are written and emerge out of specific incidences in David's life in the Psalter. And the title pinpoints this psalm as rising out of his experience when the Philistines took him in Gath. And Psalm 56 reflects the trials and triumph of his faith in the incident. Psalm 34, its twin psalm, reflects David's teaching and testimony after he got through that incident. Now, this was a time of real trouble for David. King Saul had harried him out of the land in his jealousy and insanity. He was very innocent, but David rashly fled away alone. We see how he passed through the tabernacle at Nob and asked for consecrated bread from the high priest. He armed himself with the sword of the giant Goliath, stored there as a trophy. He just longed to get away. Psalm 55 speaks how he wanted to fly away with the wings of the dove, far away into the wilderness. But in his rash panic, in his fear and confusion, David, as it were, flipped out of the frying pan right into the fire, because he went with that huge sword of Goliath on his shoulder right into Goliath's hometown of Gath, right in the face of the king of Gath, Achish. That was very rash, foolish indeed. And he alludes to these dire straits in the phrase, the Hebrew word phrase you have there in the title, Yonath Elam Rehokim. The scholars translate that the silent dove among strangers, or the dove in the far-off terebinth trees. And it vividly shows the picture of a helpless, hapless bird caught far from home. And that's certainly how he felt. It must have been a very plaintive, mournful tune that he set to sing this psalm. The whole prayer is the prayer of a man in trouble. In verses 1 to 4, we see David enter trouble. In verses 5 to 11, we see him endure trouble. And verses 12 to 13, we see him exit trouble. And the seven stanzas of this psalm fit the three sections of the psalm. So let's begin. As David enters trouble, he utters first a cry of distress in verses 1 to 2. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. This is a cry of distress. David openly, plainly admits his surprise and terror. He feels overwhelmed at the fury of his foes. They are attacking him ruthlessly, gaping, panting, baying for his blood like a savage wolf, attacking him relentlessly, daily, coming at him from every side in force. They be many. Just the whole situation is overwhelming, and he plainly expresses his fright, his fear, his terror at the situation he is plunged into. In that situation, David fixes all his heart on God altogether and alone. God is almighty, while man is only mortal and weak. Above the distress and din, he cries out to God as supreme sovereign, O thou most high. And he turns from these men who have no mercy to the God of all mercy. Be merciful unto me, O God. And brothers and sisters, the same mercy that pardons our sins is a mercy that is committed to protect us and provide for us all that we need. The ground that we are forgiven sinners in Christ Jesus is the ground on which we sue for all the help and aid we need from our Father in heaven. Now, David is greatly filled with fear, but he's not drowned in that fear. His fear drives him to God, not from God. Paul describes this experience in Hebrews 11:34. His faith out of weakness was made strong. It waxed valiant in fight. And so that is the cry of distress, and it leads in verses 3 to 4, the first chorus of the psalm. It is a chorus of dependence, verses 3 to 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So when David feels the distress, he calls out in dependence, out to God in his dependence. And that cry regains his self-possession and poise. This is the keynote chorus of the psalm. He repeats it later in verses 10 to 11. So the first thing you see here is that facing this terrifying threat, David reacts not by running away from God in fear, but in his fear running to God, finding refuge in him, and regaining his self-possession and poise through trusting himself wholly to God. And in the Bible, when faith enters, fear exits. That's a great principle you should always remember. When faith enters, fear exits. You're afraid? Cling to the Lord in faith, and your fear will vanish. You look at our Lord Jesus' birth. The angels appear to the shepherds there, terrified at their holy presence, their might and majesty. And what is the first word the angel gives to the shepherds? Fear not! Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. Fear not! That's the first word of the gospel. Think about the women coming in their mournful sorrow, in their helplessness, thinking to anoint the dead body of their master at the empty tomb in the first day of the week. They don't even know how they'll get in with the stone rolled at the door, but they come and the stone is rolled away. This, again, terrifying, mighty angel sitting upon the stone looking at them. They're utterly abashed and full of shock and awe. I don't know where people think angels are cute. I don't know where people get these precious angel figures they get in common popular culture. I don't find anything cute or precious or sentimental about angels in the Bible. They're terrifying, mighty beings. But as that angel appears to the women in the empty tomb, what's his first word? Fear not! I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. So the gospel tells us when faith comes, fear goes. And you think of the Savior's great word of comfort in John 14. What does the Lord say? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 27 of chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see? So, in this psalm, David is confessing that with God's help and grace, he can rely on his word and hold fast his promise, and all his opponents are mere flesh. They are flesh. I will not fear, he says, what flesh, verse 4, can do unto me. He basically is defying his enemies in the light of his faith. And this is what the Bible tells us. When we look at people and look at the world around us, in the light of God's word, all we see is simply flesh. Man in his weakness, in his mortality, in his helplessness before the glory and majesty of God. What does Isaiah the prophet say? And Peter quotes him, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness of is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So David enters his time of trouble, as we all are. We all have to confront distress under the fury of human enemies, but we can confess our whole dependence on God and his word. And when you and I enter trouble, we should go at once in prayer, dependent upon God's help, and lay hold of him as our refuge, and see our danger in the light of his presence. Who are we to be afraid of God, afraid of men, when we are in the presence of the Almighty God? Now verses 9 to 11 unfold. David endures his trouble in prayer. Faith does not make him immune to trouble or inured to trouble. He now copes with men as he calls on God. So when I pray, as we enter trouble, we have to endure trouble by prayer. And we see how he does this here in verses 5 to 11. Next stanza is David's complaint of danger. Just as he spells out his fear and feeling of overwhelming terror at the opening of his experience, he now plainly lays out what is what is bothering him, what is upsetting him, what is threatening to him, to the Lord, in his situation. And that's what you see here in these verses, is complaint of danger, verses 5 to 7. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast them down. Cast down the people, O God. Now this complaint of David shows he is harmless as a dove, but he's also wise as a serpent. David is innocent, but he's not naive. And brothers and sisters, we are not to be naive in coping with evil men and evil things in this world. We are to be innocent. We are not to do evil ourselves, but we're not to be foolishly naive and gullible and prone to be taken in by people. We're not to be foolishly trusting of men. David feels the danger, takes it to the Lord. He especially senses in these verses the frenzy of his foes. They are obsessed, possessed with their hostility. They can't think or talk straight because they want to wrest his words. All their thoughts are for evil. They collude and conceal their counsels. They gather, they hide themselves. They keep him under surveillance. They're waiting to strike. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. He's very aware of all the skullduggery, the schemes, and the shenanigans that his enemies are up to. And, of course, in this world, that's how people do behave. When godless people take in hand to harass and persecute people, say it on the job at work, they're going to do all those same kind of conniving capers. They're going to keep watch of them. They're going to know what they're doing. They're going to whisper among themselves in silence. They're going to be constantly trying to twist everything you say. People are like that. When they take a mind to get after you, you can easily be ostracized as a misfit from the crowd, and everything you do seems to go wrong. They slander and slant everything. They work on the quiet to sabotage the circumstances around you. They sniff around for problems. They keep notes and files. They play all sorts of games. And we should not pretend for a moment that that doesn't happen. We must not be naive, gullible people, thinking people don't mean us any harm. Godless people, if they take it in their heads, they'll pull any sort of stunt to make our lives miserable and put us in trouble if they can. David knows that. David knows God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. So he appeals to God as one who judges justly. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast them down, O God. And so was me. We tell all our pain, our danger, freely to our righteous Savior and commit to him our just cause. You don't go after the people yourselves. You bring it to God. You put them in God's hands. I've often preached on Romans 12, avenge not yourself, give place to wrath. And I ask people this question. You're standing on the road, and you see a huge Mack truck with a full load barreling down in your direction at you. What do you do? Do you know what you do when you see a Mack truck coming down, bearing down on you with a full load? Who has an answer? Anyone?
Get out of the way!
Get out of the way! Perfect. That's the right answer. You know how many times I ask that question, people don't have an answer? You get out of the way. You don't mess with the truck. And brothers and sisters, when God Almighty, our Father in heaven, in his just judgment, comes down upon those who are harming his people, when he takes notice of those who despise his son and his church, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to get on top of the truck and coax it along. We don't have to try to climb aboard. We just get out of the way and let him do his work. We let God do his work. And that is the same with us. The Savior says this in Luke 18. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Again, in Romans 12, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So the complaint of danger that David lodges is one that commits the whole matter to God's sovereign disposition and justice. And we must never retaliate. We are never to recompense evil for evil, but follow that which is good among ourselves and all men. 1 Thessalonians 5. So once more, next stanza, verses 8 to 9, David turns to God and he sings a call for deliverance. This is how he appeals to God for his deliverance. He says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." David relies with full assurance on God's care and concern for him as his child and servant. He counts every step of the path of our journey, however wayward or distant. He counts every tear of the copious flood of tears we may shed. He tallies and treasures them as if they were a precious vintage to be stored in a bottle, to be recorded, collected, rewarded, or revenged. And so David has full assurance that God fully cares about him, knows all about the matter, and will not forsake him, forget him in any way. He says, "They are written in thy book." God's omniscient memory is a book of remembrance. The ancient kings would have a daily diary, a daily memoranda book with all sorts of notes of the business of the day and notes for future issues. You remember in the book of Esther, why did King Xerxes reward Mordecai? Because he had a memo that Mordecai had rescued him from an assassin some time before. And one night in the middle of the night, he was reading through the memorandum to fall asleep with boredom. He was hit with this memorandum that Mordecai had rescued him. He said, "What do we do for him?" He said, "Nothing." "Well, we better do something." And it was God's timing to reward and deliver Mordecai. And so God himself has a book of remembrance of all his children are, what they say and do, and he knows and feels our afflictions. There isn't anything he's forgotten. There isn't any pain he's unaware of. We have a Savior, Christ Jesus, the faithful high priest, who is touched with the feeling of all our infirmities. And so that gives David total confidence that when he prays, he's going to be heard. God is for me. Oh, isn't that what we read in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hebrews 13, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And so there is that cry for deliverance. And then with that in mind, verses 10 to 11, David again comes to his great chorus of defiance. Not really a chorus of dependence, but a chorus of defiance. Verses 10 and 11. "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." He invokes God as our almighty and faithful creator. And he invokes the Lord, Jehovah, the triune God, the covenant redeemer and king of his saints in his boundless all-sufficient grace. So it's a step further. David does not simply react in his fear and turn to faith. Here in his faith, he avoids fear. He represses it altogether. He banishes it from before him. "I will trust and not be afraid." Not when I am afraid, I will trust. But now I will trust and not be afraid. So this is his cry, his chorus of defiance. Now that's how he endured his trouble. He complained of his dangers openly. He called for deliverance entirely from God, and he confirmed his dependence with his chorus of defiance. And that's how we should tough out the hard circumstances come at us. We face it plainly, we give it entirely to the Lord, and we take our courage from our God. Now, finally, David comes to the point of exiting his trouble. He escapes the jaws of his foes in their frenzy and fury, and he's entering the sunshine of God's protection and presence. And in this exit from trouble, verses 12 to 13, he consecrates himself to devoted service to God. The last verses, 12 and 13. David comes out saying, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living?" He ends his experience with a sense of obligation, verse 12, and an outlook of grace. He feels obliged. He feels bound to God by his deliverance. "Thy vows are upon me. I will render praise." David strengthened his faith under trial by making vows. He said, "I believe God would answer me, deliver me, and I am so sure I will give him thanks and praise for his help when it comes." He's not trying to bribe God into helping him out. He is committing himself to God's help and assuring his faith by making these commitments. Now, vows are something Christians do not often speak about and do not often use. The Bible commends the right use of vows to renew our faith and obedience when God has shown us special mercy in life. And every believer, in fact, is under vows. You and I have probably made vows we don't often think about. For instance, when we are baptized as believers and enter the church as members, we are implicitly vowing to be the Savior's open followers and to be active members of his people and to be faithful disciples. It's implicit that we are promising to live up to our commitment and confession of faith. When you and I get married, we take vows to God. That's important to remember in a marriage, is that the vows you make when you covenant to one another in marriage are not, in the first place, made to your beloved. They are made to God. You promise God, as a husband, you will cherish, nurture, provide for, and be faithful to your wife. Of course, you're assuring her you're going to do those things, but you're, in the first place, promising God that you will obey his instructions and do that for your wife, taking her as she is, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer. The wife does the same for the husband. She is vowing to God to cleave to him, to submit to him, to trust herself. And that's a great step for women. You know, I often think of how great a thing it is for most Christian girls to commit themselves to the care of their husband. They're putting their bodies and their emotions and their physical well-being, the future of their children, in the hands of this young man. That's a great step of faith. That mirrors the love, the trusting love of the church for Christ. And that's why the husband is called on to show the sacrificial, self-denying love of Christ for the church. But that's a vow. So you and I, as believers, we live under vows. And if you're a preacher, as I was ordained, I took vows. I took vows that I would be faithful to the Word of God, to the Bible, preach it according to its truth, follow the confession of faith I adopted, and stay faithful to it, and stick with my ministry. And these are important for us to remember in our lives. But the great principle the Bible insists on, that when we promise, we must keep our vows. Ecclesiastes says this, King Solomon tells us, "When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." That's Ecclesiastes 5, 4 to 5. So David vowed two things. He vowed sacrifices prescribed by the law and song to be offered in praise. Well, the sacrifices have long gone, but the songs are still here. This Psalm 56. Psalm 34 as well, the companion psalm. They have endured for generations to glorify God from the lips of Israel's sweet singer. And we must vow ourselves to be the Lord's, to offer him praise, to glorify him in our walk, in our words, in song, and in worship. I think greatest testimony the Lord's people can have is that they are a happy, worshiping people. When I was a young Christian, very young Christian, I rode my dad had a large safety bicycle he gave me to drive to school, high school. And as a youngster, I would drive down the streets to my high school from home. And on a happy day, I would sing, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came. I'm a young boy and is singing top of his lungs on his bicycle going by. Apparently there was an Italian lady who used to come out at lunch hour to watch me go by and sing. I was told later. But I loved the Lord. I was rejoicing. And that's how I expressed my happiness. And I think we need to be a worshiping people, a singing people, and give him praise and glory. It's a good testimony. You know, I didn't have to get lessons on how to tell people I was in love with my wife when I got engaged. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I was in love. You know, and I think when we really recover our first love for the Lord, we don't need to be told how to share the gospel. We're happy people. Why are you so happy today? Well, I know I have a Savior who's forgiven all my sins, and I have eternal life in him. And that just happens. So, David glorifies God with his vows. And then he has an outlook of grace, verse 13. He looks forward, because he's delivered, to spend the rest of his days walking with God, serving him, honoring him. He says, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" It reminds us God does nothing by halves. We've said that this morning. God's gracious work of redemption spans from eternity to eternity, and every day along the way, nothing is missed. There's no half measures. God doesn't begin his good work in the soul and then let it go or drop it. He sees it through to the day of Christ's coming. And it's the same with our walk with God. He doesn't just forgive us our sins. John tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If he begins his good work, he will complete it. And David wants to walk in the fullest fellowship of God in his love and favor and blessing. He says, "I want to walk before God in the light of the living." What is the promise of grace God gave to Abram? "Walk before me and be thou perfect." We are to walk with God in the light of his favor. And that's the promise of the Lord Jesus. What is the light of the living? It is the light of life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so, brothers and sisters, that's how we're to get through trouble. Enter it, praying, crying out in your distress, and confessing your dependence on God. Endure it by complaining openly about its dangers, calling for deliverance, and defying it by faith. Exit it, consecrating your life to devotion in your vows and in your walk with God. If I get out of this mess, I will be a better Christian than ever I have been before. And I have confidence God will get me through, because he will not forsake me or leave me. So, brothers and sisters, I commend this psalm to you as a guide to prayer in the time of trouble. And I encourage you to pray your way through the scriptures and the psalms, and let God's mind and desire shape yours as you walk with him. And then you will pray aright. You cannot go wrong when you seek from God what he himself has promised in the way he instructs us. And so may we rejoice to be a people out saved from trouble. And then you'll be able to sing Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my lips. I won't go on further. That's for another time. So may God bless us. Pastor Vallade, will you dismiss us now in prayer? Amen.
Write your word upon our hearts and our minds, that we may be fully committed to you. Now, Lord, please dismiss us with your blessings upon us, and send us on our way from here, rejoicing in our Savior, and resolve that by the strength you give to us, that we live for him throughout this world. We give you all of our thanks and praise and God love. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.